those little sound things are just to make sure everybody's awake. They go on here. Missed being here last week, but heard that Dave gave a very good word, and thankful for that. What a blessing to have many here that can preach the word with clarity and power, and we're thankful for that. Our study this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to continue where Dave left off last week, 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter is a book, as we have said, that talks about doing good and suffering evil. And we're going to find out today that that's something that we're called to. One of the things that we're called to, not only are we called out of darkness, as was seen last week, into his wonderful light, verse 9, but we're going to find out that it's going to tell us in verse 21, to this you were called. And that's going to be referring to the fact that they suffered for not even doing anything wrong. And that's part of the calling of a believer. You don't always hear that when you get saved, but that's true. It's one of the privileges we have. So in this epistle that is dealing with believers who are experiencing suffering and persecution, Peter reminds them of their heavenly inheritance and gives them an encouragement to walk in hope, and then he gives them an encouragement to walk in holiness. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And then an encouragement to walk in harmony and love with one another, and as newborn babies, devouring the milk of the word and then allowing themselves to be used in service and worship for God as priests. So we're going to, those are some of the positive things that Peter talks about. Today he's going to deal with a few negative things. We'll just say this, that in the message last week, as we heard about, as you heard about the need to be taking in the Word of God and the need to be serving God as a priest, one of the mentions about Jesus was that he was a stone which the builders rejected. And that stone which the builders had rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. And that's actually a little bit of a platform which he's kind of launching into where he's going and what we're going to look at today. So let's just open our Bibles and we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you haven't got it open yet, and we'll stand as we read the Word of God, and we'll read from verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, not a popular word today, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. Help it to be simple and clear in the hearts and minds of each one of us today, that we can take it in and understand what is you are communicating here to us through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we walk out of here with a greater desire to live for you, as we've been reminded we have given our lives to you. Lord, you have claimed us. We belong to you. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And so just bless the word to each of us today. Encourage our hearts and help speaker and hearer alike today to take this to heart and to glorify you in our lives in every way. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to deal a little bit on how to maintain a testimony as a citizen, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, and then as a worker in verses 18 through 25, and next week as a marriage partner in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then finally as a member of a Christian assembly, and that'll be chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So that's kind of where we are, and every Christian should have a deep concern for the testimony of Christ. And we're just going to start off with that as a talking point. We're going to launch right into this. If you want to write these down, there's seven of them, but they'll help you kind of get a feel for where we're going with this. So first of all, every Christian should have a deep concern for the testimony of Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the Ark of the Testimony. And if you remember, that ark was carried on the shoulders of men. And it was a tragic day when the Philistines captured the ark in 1 Samuel, if you remember that. And the comment was made, the glory has departed. And one of Eli's grandsons at that time was named Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Somehow, that ark, which represented the testimony of God, had been captured by the Philistines, and later on the Philistines sent it back on a cart, and the Israelites tried to mimic that, and that ended in disaster, because God always intended that his testimony be carried on the shoulders of men, not by organizations or something that's contrived, but something that is carried on the shoulders of men. And as we saw last week, we are a kingdom of priests, and we have the privilege to be here and bear a testimony for Christ. Sometimes you hear somebody say something that just, maybe they're even a Christian, but by what they say or what they have done, it smears the testimony of the Lord. And you cringe when you see that. Maybe you see somebody get up in front of lots of people and say something or promote a brand of some kind of supposed brand of Christianity that just detracts from the testimony that's given in God's word. And a Christian cringes when they see that. When we hear of a great man of God who preaches the word and somehow he's tripped up by Satan, and people say, look at that, a Christian cringes when they see that. But when you're maybe watching something, I remember watching something I never hardly ever watched, but happened to watch the Larry King show, okay? And Anne Graham Lotz was on there. And Larry King would ask her a question, and she'd say, well, I don't know about that, but I do know that Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be in heaven. I'm thinking, yes, okay. Here's somebody who's standing up for the testimony of Christ. So it's important that the testimony not be in any way detracted from. That it says, as it says in Scripture, that the word of God would not be blasphemed. When Saul was out to get David, and if you remember when he was throwing the javelin at David, and David was ducking and dodging on several occasions, and David had done nothing wrong. In fact, he had delivered Israel from the oppression of Goliath and the Philistines and that whole reproach on the name of the Lord that was hanging over Israel, and now he's being unjustly attacked. It says about David that he behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. And so there's a need as Christians to behave ourselves wisely because we're being watched. We see in verse 12 that we're going to look at in 1 Peter here of chapter 2. It says that they may see your good works. So every Christian in this room this morning is being watched. People are looking at you. I remember just this past week when I was down in California and I was getting ready to check out of a hotel where we were staying, and saw a man pull up out front, and he had called the manager of the hotel, and they were looking at his car, and somebody had backed into this or at least damaged with another vehicle his car on the driver's side, right where the door met the front panel, and just caved it in. And it was a brand new convertible Cadillac, little sporty model. Peter would have to tell me what model of car it was, but because I'm not an expert on all those things, but he would know right off. But that car was damaged, and so the manager said, well, the guy said, I had it parked here, and I don't think it was this way yesterday, but it's this way this morning. And the manager said, well, we can go and review the tapes because we have this all on film. And so we'll go back and we'll look at it. And he said, I'll spend some time today and I'll run through that quickly and I'll find out if a car pulled in there and somehow damaged that vehicle. If whoever that was that created all that damage and maybe thought they were getting away with it didn't realize that they were being watched, not by people, but by a camera. And our lives are being watched by people. They're looking at us to see the validity of Christianity. And that's why in Ephesians 4, when it says, or chapter 5, when it says, walk wise, not as fools, but understanding the will of the Lord, what the will of the Lord is. In the King James, the word there is walk circumspectly, not as fools. And someone described that word this way, it's like a cat that's up on top of a cement wall. And on either side is a big dog. And there's broken glass on top of that wall, and that cat is very carefully walking along there. He's walking circumspectly, not as a fool, because one false move is going to trip him up. And the world is waiting for Christians to trip so they can say, aha, see, Christianity is phony. Look at that guy. Look what he did. Look what she did. And so that's why we have this verse that says, let's live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So in this little section that we're at, and we'll get into this a little bit, the key verse is verse 15. And if you'll just look at that for a moment, it says, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know what the Lord's will is for my life. Well, I can tell you this morning what God's will is for you. It's God's will that by doing good, you silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. That you live in a way that your life is shutting the mouths of those people. In fact, so we know what the Lord's will is, and this by doing good, okay? That's a key. I think of Willie Easley, who's here today, and Gretchen and their family. There may be people in the Muslim world and in Morocco that have heard all kinds of things about Christianity. But if they live up in the area where he's working up there building houses and they're seeing that work go on, it's pretty hard to be critical of something that is impacting the lives of people that have needs in a way that nothing else is going on in that particular area. And so it silenced the criticism. And it's a beautiful, beautiful testimony to the reality of Christianity. When George Mueller was alive in Bristol, England, many years ago, it was said that no atheist dared raise his head because anyone in that town would just point up to the hill at Ashley Down, where that big orphanage was, that was built by faith, and they would say, tell me, there's no God. And so the reality of God was seen in that town by the good works of a man who, by faith, raised up an orphanage. And so this word for silence is the word in the original that we get the meaning comes from that, to muzzle or gag. You think of a dog that's yapping, you put a muzzle on it. You think of somebody who's talking all the time and you put duct tape over their mouth. None of your parents do that, okay? All right. It gags them, it silences them. And that's the very, very meaning. These critics that are sitting there looking for a Christian to trip, looking for him to somehow take away from the testimony of the Lord so they can find fault with Christianity. He's saying, you live in such a way, you do these good deeds, it's going to silence those people. It's going to shut their mouths. And then we see what kind of people they are in verse 15 here. It says ignorant. And that word for ignorant isn't a word that means lack of knowledge, okay? It's more than that. In the original, Greg Kutz would tell you if you look this up, it is a word that means willful, hostile rejection of the truth. Now we find out that Peter tells them back in chapter 1 that you guys were once ignorant. He says, you once lived in ignorance, but now, just as he called you, be holy in all that you do. So before, they had been conformed to their evil desires. They had walked in ignorance, okay? They were hostile toward the truth. There was a willful, hostile rejection of the truth. And around us today, where we live, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in a home where you live with an unbeliever, or whether it's in the school where you go, or whether it's in the institutions of higher learning, there are what the Bible calls ignorant men. They don't know the Lord, and they're ignorant because they are willfully hostile in their rejection of the truth. If any of you saw the movie Expelled that was out not too long ago, I see a few people nodding their heads. It was an example of academia today, of men in higher learning institutions who, when truth regarding creation was presented to them and facts, they didn't want to hear it. They wanted to cling to something even though evidence would prove it wrong. And so there was a willful rejection of the truth. And so if somebody, as a professor in one of those schools, began to speak about creation, they'd quickly find a way to get those people out of there or not allow what they wrote to be published because there's a willful rejection of the truth. And the word foolish, these ignorant men who are willfully reject the truth, and they're also spoken as foolish, which means senseless, without reason, lack of mental sanity. Have any of you as Christians ever listened to some people who reject the truth, who speak evil of the truth, and say, where in the world did that come from? How could anybody believe that? This is ridiculous. And yet it's put up as something great and as some kind of truth. It's because they are foolish men. The Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay? Because they reject the truth and they willfully reject it, it makes them foolish men. Choosing to be ignorant results in being foolish. Okay? And so that's the platform of where Paul's going. He's this key verse that this whole section is about is the fact that there's ignorant and foolish people who reject the truth, who act in a senseless manner, though they profess to be wise. The way you're going to stop their criticism is by doing good. So, the second point that we'll look at is the most powerful tool in evangelism is a godly life. And that's verse 12. It says here, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. There's a word that sometimes people use that might be a big word to some people here that are younger, but it's the word impeccable. Anybody ever hear that word, impeccable? Someone lives an impeccable life. That means that you look at their life and you can't find anything to criticize them. You look at that life and everything is in such order and is so carefully lived and so circumspectly lived out that there is no way that a barking dog can yap in criticism of this person because their life is impeccable. Now, there's nobody here that is sinless. Only the Lord Jesus was, as we're going to see. But that's the kind of life that we're being called to. It's not what you say, but it's what you do. Billy Sunday made the comment once. He said, an ounce of example is worth 40 million tons of advice. Okay? And there's a lot of people that can say all kinds of things. We got an election going on, and there's a lot of rhetoric. Okay? But that doesn't necessarily mean that there's any kind of a record of somebody who's actually done whatever these people may say they're going to do. So Christians can be that way. We can have a lot of rhetoric in talking about our Christianity, but what the world is looking at, and again, the most powerful tool of evangelism, is a life that is lived for the glory of God. These good works, which is godliness, good and godliness are related, being seen in a life. Something more powerful than Willie standing up on a rock in Morocco and shouting out Bible verses through a megaphone is all these houses that are going up. Okay? And we don't want to take away from speaking out for the Lord, because there's people who get involved in social endeavors and they leave out the gospel, and that's worthless. Okay? Because the most important thing and the whole motivation behind any great work of God is going to be that the gospel is brought out as a result of it. So, it's not by eloquence of our speech, but by the radiance of our behavior that is going to impact our world. Okay? That's going to cause people to glorify God in a day of visitation. What does that mean? A day of visitation. In the New Testament, where you find the word a day of visitation, it always has to do with redemption or salvation. Okay? It's used a little differently in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Remember Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem? He says, they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. Now, I know there's different interpretations of this, but as I've studied it out as best as I could look at it, I believe that what he's saying here is there's going to come a day where God is going to visit these people with a message of salvation. He's going to work on their hearts, okay? And because of a godly life that they saw, it's going to convict them, and they're going to repent, and they're going to be saved, and that's going to glorify God. An example of that in the Bible would be the example of Stephen and Saul, okay? Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was also full of grace, okay? His face was shining like an angel. He had done nothing wrong, but he had been falsely accused by the religious leaders who wanted to stir up persecution against the church. And so, in all of that, and Peter does open his mouth, okay, and he preaches a message. But what came out of that, the life of Stephen, when at the end of that message, and they ran at him and they threw stones at him, his face was shining. He looked up to heaven, and he could see Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. And he prays for those very murderers, and he says, even though he was unjustly stoned, he says, lay not this sin to their charge. Very similar to the words of Jesus on the cross, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That message stuck with a man named Saul, who was consenting to Stephen's death and holding his coat and had probably been behind some of the stirring up of that mob. And yet here's a man who, just like Jesus on the cross, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, responds in this same manner. Instead of hurling insults back at these people or saying, God's sure going to deal with you, he responds only in a way of kindness. And that response convicted Saul. And one day on the road to Damascus, when a light shone out of heaven and Jesus he realized who Jesus was, he fell to his knees and he repented, okay? And God worked in a powerful way, but the beginning of that seed was, I believe, looking at the life of Stephen and perhaps other believers who he had persecuted, and he's on his way to persecute more when God stops him in his tracks. And so sometimes we don't realize when we're getting persecution or things hurled at us that that's a tremendous opportunity. That's a tremendous opportunity to witness to people, because God's going to use that very thing of how we respond to that to bring glory to him when he begins to work in that person's life and see them brought to be saved. So the most powerful tool in evangelism is a godly life. The third thing is, a godly life begins on the inside. Back up to verse 11, okay? He says, "Dear friends, I urge you." That's the same word, again, as in Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you." It's a powerful entreaty. "As aliens and strangers in this world." Okay, these people were, he reminds them again, as we saw back in chapter 1 in the first couple of verses, that they were aliens. Okay, every believer in this room is an alien. Okay, in this country we don't have, Christians aren't illegal aliens. They are in some countries. Okay, it's not against the law to be a Christian in this country, but every believer is an alien. And the word alien comes from a word in the Greek that's paroikos, okay? And oikos just simply means a house. But when you put the word pair alongside, like a parable or parallel bars, that word just means to be alongside. So you see two bars alongside each other, they're called parallel bars when you watch people do, in the Olympics, okay? So what this word simply means as an alien is someone who is alongside the house. Not somebody who's inside the house, but they're alongside the house. The idea is you're somebody who lives alongside people who belong here. You're not part of a family. You're alongside people who belong in that house, but you're outside that house, and you're alongside them. And as believers, we don't belong to this world. We're in the world. We're alongside those people, and they're looking at our testimony and how we live, but we're not of this world. And that's why he says a stranger, because a stranger is a visitor or a traveler that's passing through. So we're just aliens and strangers. And so then he says, "I urge you," verse 11, as aliens and strangers in the world, "to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." When he says abstain from sinful desires or fleshly lusts, as some translations say, it's the idea of staying away from, shutting the door to it, keeping your distance, holding yourself away from anything that is an expression of the fallen nature, fleshly lusts that are at war against the soul. And this word "at war" isn't a word that means a one-time skirmish or a one-time fight or battle, but it's a continual military campaign. It's ongoing. That's why Peter says later, "Be alert." Imagine Peter saying that, a guy who was always sleeping. An interesting study sometimes of the life of Peter is to watch all the times that he's sleeping. You know, when he should have been praying. Or Peter asleep in Acts 12. It's just an interesting study of all the times that he was asleep. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you study all the gospel accounts, you'll find out they had to wake Peter up so that Peter could watch the transfiguration of the Lord because he was asleep. But Peter says, "Be alert, be vigilant." I know, he's saying, I got tripped up by this. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so here he's saying, you abstain from any of these things that are going to war against your soul. Every believer has a new nature. And that new life that you have, that was born of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, is a new heart, a cleansed life that is within your body. But that new life is living in what somebody's called unredeemed flesh. That is, the body that you have hasn't been redeemed yet. Okay? The new life you have has been redeemed, but Romans 8 tells us that we're still waiting for the redemption of our body. So imprisoned in this unredeemed flesh is the real you, that soul, the real person, okay, that has now been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that has a new nature. But there's this old nature, and they're at war with each other. That's what Romans 7 is about. That's what James chapter 1 is about. And this battle, this conflict is going on. And what really, when you open the door to these lusts of the flesh, which Galatians 5 tells us what they are, that is what's going to come in, and it's going to spoil your testimony, and it's going to cause you to be one of these people that the world is going to look at, ignorant and foolish men, and they're going to say, look, see, there's a failure in that person's life. They don't really know the Lord. Remember we said the most powerful tool of evangelism is a godly life. And you can't have a godly life if you're opening the door to the lusts of the flesh. The old Indian said, I have two dogs inside me, the good dog and the bad dog. And somebody said, well, which one? And he said, they're always fighting. And somebody said, which one wins? He said, well, whichever one I feed the most. And so there is a war within our members, the body, the Bible tells us. We've got this body of flesh that wants to sin, it wants to be gratified in all these desires that were there before we became saved. And these two are at enmity with each other. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. The sinful nature's desires is what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are at conflict with one another so that you do not do what you want. And then he says in verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So it keeps on going. Those are what he's talking about when he talks about these sinful desires that are at war against the flesh. We live in a very corrupt society. You can turn on the computer. You can turn on the television. And there's all kinds of things right there that can open the door. I've sat down and counseled with young people who somewhere, instead of abstaining from these things, opened the door a little crack in their life, and pretty soon that thing came out and began to control them until they were in absolute bondage to these sinful desires that are at war with their soul and destroying their testimony. And so, again, if we're going to have a godly life, if we're going to be a testimony for the Lord, it's going to start with the inside. It's going to start with disciplining the desires that are there and saying no to to saying no, as Titus says, to ungodliness and worldly lusts. So we need to abstain from that. And then we want to do just this is just the opposite of what you have in verse 2, where he talks about as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We're either growing in our Christian life or we're sidetracked by opening the door to these things that are going to be there in this warfare that's going to hinder our testimony for the Lord. A disciplined inward life will result in an outward display of good works, and that silenced the critics, and that's going to result in people being saved. When they look at our life and see there's good works, and it's interesting that verse 11 has to come before verse 12, because you can't have the good works of verse 11 if you've still got the sinful desires that are allowed to take over and master you in verse 11. So you got to shut the door, abstain from, stay away from those things that are going to hinder your testimony. The fourth point is, citizens of heaven should display model citizenship here. Citizens of heaven should display model citizenship here. Now, sometimes we get the thinking, and I guess I could say that I was raised a little bit this way, that you're a citizen of heaven, so you have nothing to do with anything down here. And people have carried that to extremes. They say, well, I don't have to obey no trespassing signs because I'm a citizen of heaven, and this all belongs to God, so I'll just cross over. I don't need building permits. I can speed all I want to. A Christian man got stopped by a Christian policeman, and they knew each other, and he said to the Christian policeman, he said, well, as a Christian, don't I get a little bit of mercy? And the man said, mercy is on the cross, not on the freeway. And he gave him a ticket. So another preacher was talking to somebody, and they said to him, they were driving very, very fast, and there was a discussion about that and how fast the man was driving. And he said, well, I'm a heavenly citizen. And the man said, and you're going to be in heaven real quick if you keep driving that way. Okay? So sometimes we think, we don't have to follow the laws. We're just aliens and strangers. We can ignore everything that goes on in civil life. And this passage of Scripture makes it very, very clear that citizens of heaven should be model citizens down here. He's saying to these believers, okay, if there's critics out there and they're looking to find fault, then you better obey the government better than anybody else, okay? You better be a model citizen, even though you're a citizen of heaven. And so we're told to submit to, it says, every authority in verse 13. And we're to do it for the Lord's sake. Someone has called this citizenship evangelism. Did you know that you can evangelize by driving the speed limit, by not just going around and breaking all the laws? And did you know that you can detract from your witness and your testimony by ignoring the laws of the land? And so, as believers, even though we're heavenly citizens, we still have a responsibility to be the most model citizens down here that we can be. And so people can take all of this to extremes when they say, we're citizens of heaven, don't have anything to do with this. We don't have to vote or any of those kind of things. And as I look at this passage and I look at other passages, I realize that we, even though we're citizens of heaven, have a responsibility in this world to be model citizens here. And as John Wesley said, do all the good you can to as many people as you can, as much as you can, as long as ever you can. And we read, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And so if I have an opportunity to make a difference somewhere and I ignore that, I say, well, I'm a citizen of heaven, then I may be actually sinning because I should take a stand in whatever way I can. We're going to find out here that it's not a right testimony to go out and demand your rights. We never read in the Bible of Christians that went out and picketed for their rights. We don't read of people that went out and rioted of any kind. He's actually telling them, encouraging them to stay away from that. But that doesn't mean a group of believers couldn't go outside of an abortion clinic and pray. Doesn't mean they couldn't take a stand in a way that is righteous. But it's still within the laws of the land that we have that responsibility to submit, whether to the king or to the supreme authority or to governors who are sent to punish those who are wrong and to commend those who do right. There we read in that passage the purpose of government. The purpose of government is to commend to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, we've strayed away from that in our country a bit, and sometimes we have all the rights for the criminal. And wouldn't it be nice if you got, at the end of the year, a check that said you had no speeding tickets, you know, everything was in order when you sent your taxes in, da-da-da-da-da, we're going to reward you. And somebody else who didn't do things right, they get punished. That's the purpose, one of the purposes of government, according to the Scripture. Romans 13 very plainly tells us every soul should be subject to the higher powers, or as the NIV says, everyone must submit. And Titus says this. Remember, this is a very pagan culture that he's writing to, and he says in chapter 3, verse 1, remind people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And then he says, at one time we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and so on. So again, there's a reminder of the importance of obeying government authorities, of doing good, because that's the testimony. That's going to keep the Word of God from not being blasphemed. Well, as I look at the next one we'll put up there, number 5, it's how you handle unjust treatment that has the greatest impact. It's how you handle unjust treatment that has the greatest impact. And notice we underlined unjust, because he says, you know, slaves submit to your, verse 18, to yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good but and considerate, but also to those that are harsh. Okay, remember there was 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. And most people here in the Christian church are slaves. People say, oh, the Bible condones slavery. Look at all these verses about slaves. God just wants to keep people enslaved. Well, let's think about it. He said back in verse 16, live as free men. The gospel really frees you from all that. Now you're a servant of Christ. But don't use your freedom to cover up evil. But in the midst of this culture where slaves were just property, and people could go out and they could buy a slave very, very cheaply, and that person would be there working for them, and some of them treated their slaves very, very well. Just like in the South before the Civil War, there were some people who treated their slaves very, very well, and there were other people that were very hard on their slaves. And this was the culture. These Christians who grew up in a world that had been conquered by the Romans, not because God was necessarily giving approval to slavery, but it was the situation that they found themselves in, and he's telling them how to be a testimony in the midst of that. We're not slaves anymore, but we're in the workplace. And he's saying, you know, if you get punished for doing right, if you do get punished when you've done something wrong, there's no testimony in that. But when you do right and you're punished, that's what's going to give a testimony to the world. They're going to look and say, man, he's different. And he says, this is what you're called to. Again, as Christians, we're not out here demanding our rights and saying, I have a right to this or that. But in the midst of a very difficult situation where we're even unjustly treated, that is what's going to impact people. I remember being in the workplace when, as a young man, and I can say that I tried to be a testimony there, and I tried to witness to people, and I did have an opportunity to actually lead some people to the Lord. But I do remember getting pulled in to this, where some of us were working and we weren't getting paid what we should have been paid for what we were doing, and people started grumbling about it. And I'm in the middle of all that, and next thing I know, I'm just joining right in with them, grumbling and complaining. And even saying derogatory things about the management there. And looking back on that, I can say there was an opportunity where I could have been a testimony to be something different. And I just joined right in with all the other critics. And I really lost something. That was an opportunity where people looked at me and said, you know, he's no different than the rest of us. But there was one man that worked there. His name was Jim Helsley. And this guy just kept on quietly working, doing his job, not grumbling about the pay, doing the very best job he possibly could. And sometimes when people think they're not getting paid enough, it's like, well, I don't have to work that hard. That's not what Peter is saying. As believers, we should be the hardest working, most cheerful people, even when we're being treated badly, because the great opportunity to be a testimony is when we're being treated the worst and we respond back in love. What happens if I make a snide remark toward my wife and I say something very derogatory toward her, just a harsh critical? You know, you guys, most of you think I'm probably a pretty good guy, okay? But there are times that I have said very harsh things to my wife. It might have been a frustrating day, and I'm not walking in the spirit, and I'm walking in the flesh, and I make a very uncalled for comment. Okay? I've done that. Now, my wife has a choice. She can turn around and just join right in and make a snippet back, or she could turn around and say, well, honey, you know, you're grumbling because we're not having such and such for dinner, and we've had this before. But, you know, I'm very sorry. I love you. I like to please you. I didn't realize it was so important to you. And so tomorrow we'll have exactly what you want. Now some of you are laughing and think, well, that's the perfect wife. But you know what? That's a perfect retort, all right? Because a soft answer turns away wrath. And the Bible says where there's no wood, the fire goes out. And what's really the most humiliating, disarming thing to any argument between a husband and wife is when one person does something mean and spiteful and the other person just overcomes evil with good. Just comes right back with a very kind remark. And that shuts the door to any strife or any problem. So whether it's in government, in as we go through here, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the family relationship, which we're going to see next week, or whether it's in the Christian assembly, in all of these things, the Christian life consists of doing good and suffering evil. This is what we're called to respond, to overcome evil with good. And as believers, we should be the best worker for whatever we're paid for, the most cheerful, because this is what's going to be a testimony, not when we grumble and demand our rights. Nehemiah was a man who had rights. He served the king. But Nehemiah, if you remember the story, gave up his rights, and he went off to work with a bunch of people to straighten out a bunch of rubble, and gave out of his own finances to help see the wall of Jerusalem built. And that's what we are called to as believers, is to surrender our rights so that the Lord, the cause of Christ, can advance, instead of us just feeling comfortable in our self-gratification and our self-comfort. So we're called to do this. That's what it says in verse 21, to this you were called. Well, the next number six is, in going to the cross, Jesus did not only give us salvation, but he left us an example to follow. It's kind of interesting that someone has outlined this little section, that Jesus is the standard, and then we're going to see that he is the substitute in verse 24, and then finally we find he's the shepherd. But we want to look at him as the standard. Here's a man who never sinned, never did anything wrong. That's different than us. All of us have to hang our heads and say, we have sinned. We have done things wrong. We have not lived perfect lives. Even as Christians, many times we fail in being what we should be. And yet Jesus, who never sinned, who could have called 12 legions of angels and destroyed the world, instead responded back in love. It says in verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The word example there is a word we get pattern. Like if you're going to trace out a pattern or cut out a pattern, Jesus is the pattern. He is the standard. He is the one who we're to pattern our lives after. And when it says leaving us an example or a standard or a pattern that we should follow in His steps, the word there for steps is a word that is like footprints or tracks. So Jesus has already come down here. He's already marked out the way. He already showed us what it is to walk through this world as a perfect man. And though He never did any sin, to have people spit on Him, to have people wrongly crown Him with thorns, to have people unjustly punish Him. And as it goes on to say in verse 24, to be able to suffer the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The one who never did one thing wrong, bearing all the insults, all the shame, all the mockery as He's put up between two criminals, lifted up in a shameful death with His clothes stripped from His body. And yet He endured all that, though He was sinless, and He set the pattern, because the path to glory led through the cross. The cross always comes before the kingdom. And so Jesus' pathway down here led through a cross of suffering and shame and then on to glory. And that's the pattern, that's the tracks, that's the footprints that we are called to, that is going to cause us to be a testimony. And the greatest evangelistic tool we have is when we suffer wrongfully and we respond in a right manner. That's what He's saying here. This is what we're called to. Is it easy? It can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only be done as we feed on His Word and begin each day in dependence upon Him. And if I get out of that dependence and my wife says something that is just going to trip me up, and I... Now here I am blaming her in that comment, aren't I? Caught myself there. She says something and I respond to it in a wrong way. See? I can never blame her for how I respond back. All right? My response back is always my responsibility. I can never blame the boss. I can never blame the government. And I can never blame the fellowship for how I respond back. I have a personal responsibility as I walk in dependence upon Christ to respond back in only a Christ-like manner. And that is what we are called to as believers. When they hurled insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. So Jesus said, you know what? God the Father, I trust You enough that I'm going to just leave it all to You. The word entrust is, the idea here is to just leave it all with someone else. And that's what we're to do as Christians. If I have a boss that's treating me in a wrong way, if I have a spouse that's treating me in a wrong way, if I'm in a nation where the government seems to be treating me in a wrong way, my job is to leave it to God to straighten it out. Yeah, there's civic responsibilities, and I can vote for what's right and righteous, but it's not my job to riot and try to overthrow the government. That's not the testimony. That's not what we're called to as believers. We're called to live such godly lives among the pagans that they will see our good works and glorify God in the day that He visits us or visits them, could be translated. So that's what we're called to. I was reading this very passage of Scripture last week, coming home on an airplane on Thursday. And one of the most crazy people I've ever sat next to, I don't know if I want to use that word, but very strange person, all right? Dark hair, was a woman, you know, just could tell she was very nervous and just very unsettled, looked like somebody who just probably struggled at some point in time with a drug habit, I don't know, okay? But also, I could tell that she was dressed in a certain way, that she probably traveled in very highfalutin circles. And one of the amazing things was on this airplane is that there was actually an empty seat between her and I, and it was a full plane. And so I had a little bit of space, and I set my books up there, and I'm on the empty seat, and I'm reading a commentary on 1 Peter. And she's reading a book on power. And I could notice on the back that it was endorsed by His Holiness, I hate to even say this, the Dalai Lama, okay? And so we struck up a conversation. She says, what are you reading? I said, oh, it's a commentary on the book of Peter, which is a book in the Bible. Oh, she said, I was raised a Catholic. I grew up, my parents were from Italy. They tried to teach me about Christianity, but my dad was so harsh and so rough that it just didn't seem comfortable for me. And so I'm studying Buddhism now, but I'm reading a lot of things. And I think there's good in all religions. And so I said, you want me to share with you some of what I'm studying right now? And I just picked up my Bible and I turned to this very passage of scripture. And I read, let's do such good deeds among the pagans that they will see your good works and glorify God in the day that he visits us. And she thought, that's a pretty neat verse. And then I read about Jesus, who when he was reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I could just sense a hunger in this person as I went on to read in this great passage where we have this verse that says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. By the end of the time, as she kind of bared her heart, I found out that she was a masseuse. And she was flying up to Canada to renew her passport because a singer named Avril Lavigne, some of you have heard of her, over in Asia, she's her personal masseuse, and this singer had said, I need you to come over so that you can be there for my trip after all my concerts. And she said, oh yeah, I'm a masseuse for Jennifer Lopez, and she named off some other famous actors and actresses, and I just thought to myself, what a miserable circle of people. What a miserable circle of people. And searching. And so I thought, really felt led of the Lord. It's kind of like sometimes you feel like you want to ask somebody, hey, are you saved? I didn't feel led to do that, okay? I just wanted to minister Christ in a very gentle way. I wanted to be someone who would, by my life, plant a seed that somewhere down the road she would say, you know, I remember that man on the plane. Christianity is real. And my wife and myself and my two in-laws that were next to me, we all said to her as we left, we'll pray for you. She said, I'd like that. I'd like that. We're living in a very dark, messed up world, and people are watching what we're doing, and we have that opportunity to be a light to him. The last point, and just we'll close with this, not only are we being watched by people on earth, but we're being watched over by heaven as well. He says in verse 25, you were like sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Jesus was that shepherd that he said, I'm the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. He's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd that's leading all of his sheep home. And he's the chief shepherd that one day is going to pass out rewards. But in the meantime, he's a shepherd that's in heaven who is watching over. If you have an NASB, it says the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The word overseer is what's there. It's the same word as pastor or overseer. Remember that passage it says about those that are over you in the Lord? Respect them because they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. Jesus doesn't have to give an account to anybody, but he's up there watching for our souls. He's our shepherd and he's our guardian. And he's an all the way home savior. He's one who's there to lead us all the way home. And so that's an encouragement to these believers as they're looking in their lifestyle down here to be a witness and a testimony to those around us. Well, may the Lord help us as we go through this life to remember that people are watching what we do and how we live a lot more than what we say. They've heard a lot of rhetoric. They've heard a lot of hypocrisy. And what the world is looking for is reality. And so may the Lord help us to live such good lives among the pagans that will shut their mouths, that will gag their criticism, and will cause them to come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I just pray that you would take it and bless it. There's so much here, and we feel like we do it so little justice in speaking about it, but I pray, Lord, that you would take these thoughts and these scriptures and just give each one of us a burning desire in our hearts to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives would be such that would count for you and make a difference, that the world would not just hear words or silence, but they would see deeds, because we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which you have appointed ahead of time for us to do. We're thankful for the work of the cross that paid for all of our salvation. But Lord, just help us to allow those good works to be lived out in our lives as Christians to make a difference to the world around us. Challenge us, we pray. We give thanks and commit this word to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.